Well, turn with me again to Paul's letter to the Romans as we are near the end. After well over a year of looking at this magnificent epistle and going verse by verse, once again we want to look at chapter 16. And I'll read verses 1 through 23. Romans 16, 1 through 23. Let us hear God's word. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved, Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Perses, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, once again, we turn to the end of Paul's magnificent letter to the Romans. And just as we've read, we've seen this rather lengthy list of Christians in Rome to whom Paul sends his warm and personal greetings. And even though Paul had not yet been to Rome at the time when he wrote this letter, remember he's in Corinth when he's writing this letter, and had not yet gotten to Rome. Well, nevertheless, he undoubtedly knew these brothers and sisters very well from his previous journeys. You know, it was very common in the first century for people to travel in that heavy and constant traffic between Rome and the other major cities in different parts of the world. And this allowed Paul to meet Christians in different cities who were either from Rome themselves or eventually traveled to Rome. And so he knew some people there, and he sends his personal greetings, these people with whom he had experienced fellowship and established friendships. And in this list, we find names of men and women, Jews and Gentiles, people with Semitic names, people with Latin names, people who served the church faithfully, some who even risked their lives on account of the gospel. And all of these people are real people from history with whom Paul enjoyed the sweetness of Christian fellowship. And we even read in verses 21 through 23 that Timothy, Paul's fellow minister and worker, along with several others who were with him in Corinth, sent their greetings as well. And even Tertius, Paul's secretary, the one doing the dictation, or rather the writing at Paul's dictation. But notice they're sandwiched really between these warm greetings is verses 17 to 20, that section. And it's one last urgent appeal from the apostle. You know, he finished his greetings in verse 15, and then he commands the church at Rome to greet one another with a holy kiss, this symbol of genuine affection between brothers and sisters in the Lord and a symbol of their unity in the truth. But with pastoral heart, he urges them to watch out for those who would threaten that peace and unity with the most deadly device of all, false doctrine, twisting of the truth. And so in verse 17, he makes his last of three urgent appeals. Now you remember that Paul uses these exact same words in Greek with the same meaning, I appeal to you, brothers. He did it in chapter 12, verse 1, when he said, I appeal to you, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He made an urgent appeal. And then he did the same thing in chapter 15, verse 30, which we just looked at a few weeks ago. I appeal to you, brothers, what? To strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. And I remind you that what he's doing there is it's kind of like he is, what we would do in an email, type out something in bold or in caps or in italics. Or if you're writing a letter, you underline something three or four times because you want to emphasize something. And Paul is emphasizing the next exhortation that's coming. I appeal to you. I urge you. And what does he do here? What does he urge them towards? To hold fast to the truth. To watch out. To watch out for and to avoid those who would teach doctrine contrary to the doctrine they had been taught. And it was vital in the mind of the apostle. And if it was vital in the mind of the apostle, that means it's vital in the mind of God because it's God who inspired him to write these words. And if it's vital in the mind of God and in the mind of the apostle, then loved ones, it should be vital in our minds. And so we want to think about these verses here, verses 17 through 20. I draw your attention to it this morning. And these are the things that we want to think about. First, the necessity of learning apostolic doctrine. And secondly, the warning to watch out for and avoid those who teach contrary doctrine. And third, the promise of peace and victory. So in the first place, we need to think about the necessity of learning apostolic doctrine. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to what? The doctrine you have been taught. He says it at the end of this magnificent letter. It's the last thing he wants to leave them with in terms of an exhortation, an appeal. The doctrine that you have been taught. Now, it should be very clear by now in our study of this book that the idea of learning basic doctrine, studying essential theology, is not limited to the heady types in the congregation. Those who just have a propensity to be a little more intellectual. That's not the case. This book was written to a church, to Christians, for everyone. Studying doctrine, knowing and learning doctrine, is something that in the mind of the apostle was expected of every Christian. You simply can't read the book of Romans without realizing that Christianity contains essential doctrine. Take away the doctrines, take away the doctrines of the gospel, and you take away Christianity. And Paul speaks of the doctrines that they have been taught. They've been instructed in the faith, or to use another term that we need to bring back, they've been catechized in the faith. And that's essentially what the early church did. We read from its earliest days in the New Covenant Church, Acts 2:42. What did they do as the apostles went out, setting forth into play the whole Great Commission? What happened? Churches were formed, and they did what? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, doctrine, and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And really, this is what the vast majority of this whole letter contains. It's doctrine. It's really what the first 11 chapters is. Doctrine. Why? Why so much doctrine? Because learning essential doctrine is not something optional for the Christian. It's a necessary part of our spiritual growth. If there is no doctrine, if there is no teaching, there's no spiritual growth. You can't tell somebody what to do before you tell them who God is and what He has done and who they are in Christ. And these are the things that we need to know more and more in our understanding. We need to grow in these things if we're to mature as Christians, loved ones. Because the more that we stand back and marvel at who God is and what He has done in history, who He has revealed Himself to be, and who we are once in Adam and now in Christ, the more our hearts are going to be filled with praise and the more we're going to be driven to service and worship. It's essential. We see this very thing in Paul's opening to his letter to the Ephesians when he burst forth with this heart full of praise. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then how does he unpack that? He talks about these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. What are you talking about, Paul? And he begins to unpack it. Election, adoption, redemption, sealing of the Spirit. That's how he opens his letter. And for many people today, many Christians would say, why is he starting a letter like this? You're hitting all these heavy doctrines. Well, for the apostle, this was essential. We had to lay these things down first. Because it's what moves the child of God to praise. Meditating upon God's great grace shown to us. Not some sort of nebulous feeling, but what He has actually accomplished in history. But learning essential doctrine is also necessary for our growth so that we will be equipped and that we will be built up in the faith. And so as Paul reminded the Ephesians later, Christ gave the offices of the Word to His church so that the saints would be equipped in order that they would be built up. He writes this, "Until we all attain to mature manhood, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." Loved ones, doctrine, it equips the Christian. It builds up the Christian, so that he's no longer like a little child who needs milk. But rather, he has moved on to meet, and he is able to grow, and he is able to stand. And we have to ask ourselves, how will I stand without knowing what I believe and why I believe it? How will you stand without knowing what you believe and why you believe it? Young people, you know, maybe you've grown up in the church and you're familiar with everything that comes with being part of God's covenant community. You're familiar with catechism, you're familiar with these things. But do you know what you believe, and why you believe it? That's essential for our lives. You see, how will we be comforted when catastrophe strikes? How will we cope with the intense burden of some unexplainable hardship? How is it that, you know, if something like what happened in the South, this Category 4, Category 5 hurricane rips into a city and brings it to shreds, or perhaps some violent wildfires takes away your home, or maybe a massive earthquake, unprecedented on the Richter scale, destroys the whole city and your whole life as you know it. How will you cope without a firm grasp on the doctrines of God's sovereignty and His providence. How will your faith hold up in the day when perhaps a loved family member dies, maybe even unexpectedly, without a firm understanding of the doctrine of the bodily resurrection? How will you deal with the day-to-day assaults? The assaults on and by your conscience on account of your imperfection in the Christian life. If you don't have a healthy and robust understanding of the doctrine of justification. You see, all these things are for our good. It's not just to keep the heady guy in the congregation occupied. It's not so that we just have something to talk about when we get together, even though we should talk about these things. It's so that we will worship the Lord more for who He is and what He has done. It's so that we will grow from infancy to maturity, so that our faith will hold up in the day of trial, in the day of difficulty, and in our day-to-day lives. Your conscience is accused all the time by your own sin. How do you deal with that without understanding how you relate to God through the righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? How do you function as a husband or a wife without an understanding of God's good creation, His order of creation, and headship in the home? You see, doctrine is practical, loved ones. Theology matters for the Christian life. And the more we grow in our understanding of these things, biblical theology and apostolic doctrine, the better we will be able to stand in that day of trial. It's the armor for the fight. It's the belt of truth. It's the breastplate of righteousness. It's the shoes of the gospel of peace. It's the shield of faith. It's the helmet of salvation. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are the things, that relate to understanding biblical doctrine, coupled with prayer, of course. Those two things together are the things that we need to fight the good fight in this life. And yet the truth is that even though our forefathers have handed down to us simple things for us to stay on course in those doctrines that we have been taught, creeds, confessions, catechisms, to instruct us in the truth, to instruct our children in the basics of the historic Christian faith, and are worth really more than their weight in diamonds. Sadly, so much of the church today has completely forgotten them, doesn't even know about them. I can still remember when I discovered the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession. I was amazed. How come I've never heard of these things? And they go back, stretching through time. Built on exegesis. Built on the confession of a church. And given for our instruction so that we will maintain our course. And yet, sadly, so much of the church has been so affected by revivalism and a consumer conscience that things like creeds and confessions and catechisms, oh, they just look like stifling documents that will get in the way of pure religion. And what is more is that we live in this whole culture today that doesn't really want to think very deeply. And that mindset of the culture has really rubbed off on the church, hasn't it? There's really this mentality among so many Christians today that says, doctrine really doesn't matter. I can remember having a conversation with a gentleman several years ago. He says, well, doctrine doesn't really matter. What matters is the heart. He says, I think that we shouldn't have, it shouldn't be doctrine. Just give me Jesus. No doctrine, just Jesus. And I remember saying, but friend, who is Jesus? Well, what do you mean? Well, who is He? Well, He's my Savior. And who is the Savior? Is He a real person? Well, yes, he's the Son of God. He became man. Well, what else did He? Well, that's all doctrine. You see, you can't just reduce Christianity to some common experience in feeling in your heart. But it really does come down to these essential things that the apostles laid down for us. And it really is the bond of peace that unites us. The bond of peace that we are to maintain, that Paul speaks about when he wrote to the Ephesians, is the truth of the gospel. You have no unity at all without these doctrines. And yet that's the attitude that often prevails today. Recently there was a major evangelical leader conference, and it was on the theme of getting the gospel out to the world. And you may have heard this on the radio. And an interview took place on the floor with all these evangelical leaders. And they asked them several different questions. And one of the questions was, tell me, true or false, justification is the process by which I am made holy by God's Spirit. Now, young people, most of you will probably know immediately, that's not justification. That's sanctification. That lifelong process by which the Holy Spirit is making us more like Christ. And that only happens and will happen immediately after justification, which is once and for all. Being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, having His righteousness imputed to us. Do you know what the answer was? 25 people, leaders. True or false? Justification is the process by which I am made holy by God's Spirit. They either said true or I don't know. Not one person said false. That's scary. That's frightening. That is not this right here. Implicitly in Paul's, what's implicit in Paul's exhortation? The doctrines that you have been taught. For Paul lays these things out in this letter. And yet there's this attitude sometimes, amongst the modern that say, justification, sanctification, imputation, redemption, atonement, propitiation, blah, 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 blah. What is all that stuff? Just give me Jesus. But loved ones, those are not just big $10 theological words that some scholars learn in seminary. Those are biblical words. And they were on the pen and the lips of the apostle. And they were given to us by God's Spirit. And therefore they should be on our lips. It's part of our language. And you say, well, I don't learn very well. That's nonsense. You have to learn a language if you go to a job. You learn all the language that's associated with it, all the nomenclature. If you're a carpenter or a plumber or a doctor or an accountant, whatever it is, you learn a language. Men, if you start sports, you know that you have to learn a whole language. There's a language to baseball. There's a language to football. If you're a golfer and I come up to you and I say, oh, it was a par 5 and I was on in 2. You know immediately what I'm talking about, and yet somebody else may not. You learned a language. My loved ones, you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, then God has laid claim on your life. And it's your responsibility to know what you believe and why you believe it. And this is part of your language. And children, if you've been baptized, you don't have a choice. You have to learn this language. It is your language. It's the language of the Bible. Well, Paul says there's doctrines that they have been taught. And he gives this warning to watch out for and avoid those who teach contrary doctrine, which is the second thing we want to look at. And notice carefully the warning there in verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now, Paul does not say, notice, watch out for those who cause divisions, period. He doesn't say, watch out for those who are dogmatic. And yet, that's really the popular idea in the relativistic and pluralistic culture in which we live. Don't be too dogmatic about the truth. What's true for you may not be true for me. Be tolerant and don't disrupt. Don't disrupt the harmony and the unity that we have. But again, loved ones, the unity that we have in Christ is only unity in the truth. It's not unity in the way we vote or our favorite baseball team or our favorite ice cream flavor or what kind of haircuts we allow our children to have. It's not unity in those things. It's unity in the truth. Paul doesn't say that here. He adds these very important words, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. It's those who would cause divisions and create obstacles to the truth of the gospel against whom Paul warns. You see, where there is no truth of the gospel, there is no unity. It doesn't matter how nice and sweet a person may be. It's the truth that unites us. And if the truth is not there, then there is no unity. And Paul says, for those who would come in and teach contrary to what you have been taught, watch out for them. The word that he uses there is the Greek word skopeo, from which we get the English derivative telescope or microscope, which essentially means pay careful attention to these. Look out for them. Watch them. Notice them. And he says avoid them. He urges them not to adopt a casual sort of attitude toward false teachers. And he knew he had to deal with this all the time. He dealt with those Judaizers who wanted to add law to gospel as a requirement for salvation. He dealt with those, well, we might call them Platonists, who denied the bodily resurrection. And so he had to write to Corinth that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection of the body. He had to deal with people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection of the body already happened. And these people taught something that was not true. And it caused Paul to write words as he wrote to the Galatians, even if we or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. And he repeated that line. This mattered to the apostle, not only because it was false and it was blasphemous, but he also knew that these ideas had consequences. An idea has consequences. You just think of the Apostle John writing 1 John. What's that all about? Well, there were these people that had adopted this whole idea that everything that was material was evil and everything that was immaterial was good, and therefore the physical body was something evil, but the spirit was good. And God, who is a spirit being and good by nature, could not have become incarnate and been a real man. So Jesus Christ, He only looked like a man. He appeared to be a man. They were called docetists, from the Greek word dakeo, which seemed to seem to appear. But you see, that wasn't just an idea bouncing around abstractly in their mind. It worked itself out in practice. Because they figured, well, look, whatever you do in the body, therefore, really doesn't matter. And so you can just go out and live any way that you want. And that's why John's dealing with so much what we might call antinomianism, people who live against God's law. He's having to correct them because they've adopted this idea and the idea worked itself out in practice. Paul warns them. He urges them. He's a pastor. He says, please, loved ones, don't be careful. He uses words similar to the exhortations that he gives to Pastor Timothy to pay careful attention to sound doctrine. Watch your doctrine and watch the doctrine of those false teachers. It's similar to the exhortation that he gave to those elders from Ephesus that met him at Miletus as he said goodbye to them in Acts 20. And what does he say? He's never going to see them again. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so here in Romans 16, He's not only exhorting just a pastor or elders who have the responsibility of maintaining the purity of biblical doctrine, but He is exhorting every person, the common individual, because He knows that there are these false teachers who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of who? Look there in verse 18. The naive, the simple, the unlearned, the uncatechized, the unsuspecting. And immediately we might think of, you know, the young men that come knocking at our door and they're dressed so sharply with a black tag that says elder. And immediately they're giving false doctrine, true. We might think of, even more appropriate, the men that we see on television who live in these $10, $20 million homes, some of them, and fly around on their own private jets and prey on the sick and the old. True. But it's important to understand that any kind of false teacher, whether he realizes it or not, is ultimately not serving the Lord Jesus Christ if he's denying these essential doctrines of the faith. If he's denying the gospel, if he's denying the God of the Bible in what he teaches, ultimately, even though he is acting in what he believes to be the interest of truth, still, he is not serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church must react against this. We think of Marcion in the early church, or Arius, men who denied the God of the Bible, divided it up, Marcion did, in the way that he thought best. And so the church is more careful and forms a canon. And Arius, who denies the eternality of the Son of God, well, now we have to have a council, and we have the Council of Nicaea. And on and on and on and on it goes. Nestorius, Eutyches, Apollinarius. On and on and on it goes. And that's why we have to be careful to watch out, to avoid them. And that's why we confess certain things, even in church, to be reminded so that our children will know. So that immediately when somebody starts saying, well, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, even a child will say, now that just doesn't sound right. Because I have heard this, and I even confess it in church. There's something not right about that. I better ask my mom and dad. I better ask my pastor. We need to watch out. And yet Paul also gives this promise of peace and victory, which is the last thing we want to notice in verse 20. Where he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul, of course, alludes to the past and looks to the future, alluding to that first promise of the gospel in redemptive history in Genesis 3:15, where after Adam and Eve are excluded from the garden because of their sin, and God could have judged them and all of mankind out of His mercy, He says, I will separate your seed from the seed of the serpent, thereby forming the church, those who are called out. And promises that one will come to crush the serpent's head. Satan, the serpent, the one who first twisted the truth and deceived people, will soon be crushed. The victory's already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one promised to crush his head. The victory's already won by him in his life, death, and resurrection. And Satan has been bound so that the gospel can go out to the nations as it has, and all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, and He rules and reigns right now from the right hand of the Father. It's all happened. And now we wait for that day when all of His enemies, Satan and even death, that day when Christ returns and will destroy every rule and every authority and every power. And all of His enemies, Satan himself, will be crushed forever. And once and for all. And the church, being Christ's body, will share in that ultimate victory. We'll share in it. And we'll enjoy this glory of an endless age where there's no more deception, no more lies, no more twisting of the truth, no more deceiver who blinds the eyes of men and women. But until then, loved ones, until then, we are called to fight. And that means to know what we believe. And why we believe it. Loved ones, be encouraged. Even if you say, oh, I'm so embarrassed. I've been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years and I know so little. Loved ones, that's okay. By God's grace, He's reminded you of these things. And it's there for you. Yes, it takes humility. But know these things, these doctrines. Know this, what Paul has laid out in this wonderful book of Romans. Because we're called to fight, not with military might, not with political agenda. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the principalities, the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Contend earnestly for the truth. Continue steadfastly in it. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, always looking to Him and resting upon all that He has given you. And may His grace be with us all. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You so much for the truth that You have revealed to us. We pray, O Lord, that being people of Your truth, people whom You have united through these doctrines of the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, Lord, that we would be those who love the truth, who long to know the truth, to study the truth, and to hold fastly to it, and to delight in it, and to experience the joy of unity in the truth. Lord, we pray that You would bless us even now as we would go to Your table, and we would experience once again this unity that we have in the body of Jesus Christ, even as we would feed upon Him and enjoy His good gifts as they are given to us. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.